this section of wisdom literature. It's five books, the other three being Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of for this session this morning. So make sure we keep in our mind, in the context of this big view of the Bible's literature, we're in this wisdom section. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. They're the thoughts and reflections on things rather than specific directed instruction, or rather than narrative and telling a story. And so we're going to start then, and we're going to work our way through the three books and just have a general overview of them, what's in them, what are they about, how are we to approach them. So I want to start then with the book of Proverbs. What do you know about the book of Proverbs? We'll probably do this about most of the books we look at now. Just get your immediate, what comes into your mind when someone says to you, the book of Proverbs. Wisdom. Sorry? Poems. Anything? Sorry? Instruction. They're sort of very descriptive terms of it, aren't they? Does anything of the content that immediately springs to mind or not? Solomon. Wise and foolish. Marriage. Sluggard. What a lovely word that is. Got so much feeling when you say it, hasn't it? Sluggard! Sorry, I had two then. You both need to learn to shout louder. Hard work. Righteous woman, yeah. Virtuous woman. Right, we'll end there because I've run out of space. There's lots more we could say, isn't there? And we will look at that. That's good. That's sort of what the book is, and that's what it is talking about, isn't it? What it contains, amongst other things. So when we did the exam, cast your mind back to that terrible time at the start of the course when you're all thinking, what on earth have I signed myself up to? The question on Proverbs. How have Phil split the book in his exam paper? Do you remember? If you've got the exam paper, you can cheat and look. Split it into two sections on his exam paper. Chapters 1 to 9, chapters 10 to 31. And he asked us what they were, how we broke those sections down. The Proverbs is a book. They are, on the whole, if you're going to say, they're a collection of wise sayings, and they're from a number of different authors. Solomon's name is prominent in the Proverbs. It appears right at the start, 1 verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. We know that not all of them were written by Solomon, though, because a bit later on we read about what Agur had to say, and we read about what Lemuel had to say. But Solomon's name comes up again and again throughout the Proverbs, and we know from 1 Kings that Solomon, I think it says Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,500 songs or something like that. So Solomon was a prolific writer of Proverbs. And so lots of these relate to him. But this is how it breaks down, chapters 1 to 9 and chapters 10 to 31. Now, what did we say the split was? What was chapters 1 to 9 about? Well, how is that different from chapters 10 to 31? Yeah, that was generally how Phil spread it, wasn't it? The 1 to 9 was bigger chunks of instruction. Chapters 10 to 31 were sort of, it's more the pithy sayings. Chapter 31's not quite in that format, but it was the things that we think of as proverbs about consider the ant, you sluggard, that sort of thing, or some of my favourites about the sluggard not being able to lift up the spoon to his mouth because he's just not got the energy for it. And that's some great ones in there. We'll come on to those later. I think chapters 1 to 9 is sort of the foundation on which chapters 10 to 31 then flow. So if you just went into Proverbs and jumped straight into chapters 10 to 31, looking at the couplet Proverbs and looking at the sayings, then you're not really going to benefit from them because you haven't done the groundwork of understanding chapters 1 to 9. If you just jump straight into chapters 10 to 31, you think, oh, well, this is how I can be right with God. You know, I mustn't be a sluggard. I've got to work hard. I need to be wise. Mustn't be quarrelsome. Mustn't be a gossip. That sort of thing. And it's, you know, it just becomes an instruction manual for life, doesn't it? Are we ever going to live up to that? Could we ever, by our own effort, live up to God's instruction manual for life? No, you can't. So we need to know on what basis it's given to us. So chapters 1 to 9 laid a foundation for chapters 10 to 31. So I want to spend a bit of time in these first 9 chapters to give the context then for what follows. So the book begins there. So we have it. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, in equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their understand their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that's not about cooking. That's riddles, okay? So, that's how the book opens. Tell us what the book is all about. So, what is the book all about? Why is this book in the Bible? Why is it there? What does it say in those verses? Yeah, to know wisdom and instruction. To understand words of insight, to give us understanding when we read certain things. To receive instruction in what? To receive instruction in wise dealing, to receive instruction in righteousness, to receive instruction in justice, to receive instruction in equity. What's interesting about those? To receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. Those things are things that God is really, really passionate about in the Old Testament. They're what? It's a lack of those things for which God so often condemns his people. There's no justice in the land. There's no fairness. There's no righteousness. It's all about oppression of the poor. It's all about oppressing the weak. You're all about gathering for yourselves. So it's interesting that is the repeated judgment message from God on his people and on the other nations, that they've turned from him, and it's turning away from God, evidence itself in no wise dealing, no righteousness, no justice, and no fairness. Okay, what else? Give prudence to the simple. That's right. So the book of Proverbs isn't just for the intellectuals. It isn't just for the brain boxes of the world. You know, it's to people of all sorts of intellectual capacity and capability. Can understand and can learn from the book of Proverbs because it's there for everybody. Sorry? To understand the fear of the Lord. So we've got the fear of the Lord coming up at the bottom, don't we? Let's just work our way through as it goes in the verse. So to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Why do you think it majors on young people? Is it picking on you? Yeah, I mean, yeah, young people particularly need to learn it, and the hope is that by the time you're a bit older, you might have learned it, although, you know, maybe I'm living proof that that's not the case. I think it majors on the youth because it's set out, like Olu said this morning when he was reading Joshua chapter 1, when he reads Joshua chapter 1, he thinks of a father speaking to his son before coming to Nigeria. Proverbs is set out in the basis of a father speaking to a son. Verse 8 of chapter 1, hear my son, your father's instruction. So it's not saying this is only for young people, but it's written in the style of a father who is, got the wisdom of the years and the experience of the years to look back on giving his son instruction. And so a lot of it is addressed to the youth, but that doesn't mean to say that when you get to a certain point, you know all the wisdom there is to know and you don't need to bother learning anymore. You know, we can think of plenty of old fools, can't we? And I'm using those words seriously. People who are older who are fools in the way that the Bible describes. So let the wise hear and increase in learning, obtain guidance, understand the proverb, say in the words of the wise. It's there to teach, to guide, to increase our knowledge, to instruct, to keep us in the ways that are really, really important to God, the things that God cares about. And it's for all people, intellectual, not so intellectual, written in the style of a father to a son. But where do you start? Where does it all start? Does it start with trying your best? Being put in the book of Proverbs into practice, doing all these things, is it right? Okay, I'm just going to have to study harder. Is that where it starts? Where does it start? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is about giving knowledge, giving prudence, wisdom. It comes up in those. Where does it start? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's fools who despise wisdom and instruction. What's a fool? In biblical terms, what's a fool? A fool is someone who lives his life as if there isn't a God. So I only quoted the verse. Fool says in his heart there is no God. Do you know where that's from? A couple of places where it says it. Psalm 14. Yeah, Psalm 14 is one of those. Is it 49, the other one? 53. So Psalm 14 or Psalm 53. A fool says in his heart there is no God. So a fool is someone who lives life as if God wasn't there. It doesn't mean to say he doesn't talk about God. But it means the way he lives his life, he lives it as if God is not there, or as if God is not the God who he has revealed himself to be. And so a fool here is set up, in opposition to this one, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. So a fool is someone who hasn't got the fear of the Lord. So if we know a fool is someone who lives life as if God wasn't there, who lives their life with no account of God, taking no thought of him, then that tells us something about what the fear of the Lord is, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is to live life knowing that God is there and knowing that we have to live our life in the light of God's presence and in the light of who he is. What that says is you can only truly be wise, you can only truly gain knowledge, is described, if you fear God. So there's no point going into chapters 10 to 31 of Proverbs if you don't fear God. They will not help you. There's no point going there if you're not going to humbly submit yourself before God and humbly submit your life before God. It won't help you. If you're going to live your life saying, no, it's all about what I'm going to get and what I'm going to do, but, I'll try and put these things into practice because they seem like a good idea. It's not going to work with you. There's a God in whose hands our lives is placed. There's a God who overrules all things. A God who we answer to and we're responsible to. To fear him is to respond to him. To respond to who he is in humble worship, in trust and obedience. And that is the start of the book of Proverbs. That's the foundation on which the Proverbs are laid. It can only be taken seriously, the teaching of this book, if we have a right view and a right relationship with God. So this is not a book of, you know, to teach everyone to say this is how you have to live as the most important things. You know, the most important thing for anyone in our world is to have a right relationship with God. And then they can begin to put these things into practice with God's help. And then the rest of the opening nine chapters are then a series of addresses. And they alternate between addresses between a father and his son and the personification of wisdom talking. The father wants his son to be wise and to avoid sin. And so the first address there is in chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. So the father's reminding the son of the need to heed the teaching he's received, to avoid the to have nothing to do with sinners, to flee from them. If you're fearing God, you need to hang on to the teaching about God that you've received, and you need to stay clear of those who are going to lead into sin and those who are going to take you away from God. Chapters 2 and 3 then, the father reminds his son that wisdom comes from the Lord. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice to understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. There's a circularity of blessing there, isn't there? You need to have a proper view of and relationship with God in order to gain wisdom. But then the more wisdom you gain, the greater your knowledge of and the greater the depth of your relationship with God. And so it goes on. Yeah, that's the wonder of God's grace in dealings with his people, isn't it? That our knowledge and our understanding and our appreciation of him gets deeper and deeper the more we walk in his ways. And so that's what the father says to his son. Fear God, that's the beginning of it. And then the more you practice wisdom, the more you'll fear God, the more you'll come to understand him and appreciate him and live for him. That's why the father is so keen for his son to pursue this course. Just trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Make straight his path. Don't do it most of the time. Don't do it for, you know, 60%, 70%, not even 99%. In all your ways, acknowledge God, live before him. Put effort into it. Search for it as if you were searching for precious metals like silver and gold, for hidden treasure. And then the father says in chapter 3 that the more wise a person is, and the more like God they become. You know, Phil's talked a number of times, hasn't he, about the fact Kieran said we're made in the image of God, and then Phil's talked about that in a couple of our sessions. The more wise you are, the more like God you are. That's what he says in chapter 3, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By his understanding he established the heavens. God is a God who acts in this wisdom, and of course he does, because it's heavenly wisdom, it's godly wisdom. That's what this is. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is much better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left are riches and honour. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And what a great picture to have. What a great encouragement to have. But then interspersed throughout these fatherly exhortations, his father's, you know, urgent desire for the son to pursue a path of wisdom, a path of acknowledging and fearing God. Interspersed throughout that, we have wisdom pictured as a person personified as a lady. In chapter 1, in verse 20 to 33, there's the poem there about the lady wisdom going out into the streets, into the marketplaces, into the hustle and bustle of commercial and civic life. You know, lady, what the reason she's pictured is going out into the busyness of a town and saying, you know, the lady wisdom is relevant to every aspect of life. She's relevant to what goes on every day in the market square. Whether that's, you know, whether you're buying, whether you're selling, whether you're browsing, whether you're having coffee in the cafe, whatever it is, it goes on. in the market square. Wisdom is relevant. You need to have wisdom there. She's there crying out a challenge. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 20. She's spoken about in the third person. There she said to be more valuable than silver, gold and jewels. That's the stuff you get from commerce. The stuff that you strive after if you're applying the worldly wisdom to life, isn't it? You know, that's what you want, is to gain more and more. But we're told there in that chapter that she's personified as, but here's something far more precious. Because she gives long life. She gives pleasantness. She gives grace. Because you're walking God's ways, not the world's ways. Chapter 8, we have her once more speaking herself. This time she's at the city gates. And the first time she was pictured speaking in the hustle and bustle of the market square in the centre where all the action is. In the city gates, that's where the city was ruled from. That's where justice was administered. That's where decisions were made that affected the whole populace. Has wisdom got anything to say into the questions of justice and rule and government? Of course it has. So she's there at the city gates. Wisdom is needed. People should be applying the wisdom to the decisions that they make. The search for justice, the search for truth, the search for wise rule. Then in chapter 9, she's pictured as being ready to welcome anyone who will come. Isn't that great? Here's this lady, this picture of wisdom. And it's, can we really attain that? Can we really get wisdom? Relevant for every part of life, but can we really get it? And she says, come. I'm here for anyone who will come. For those who come properly. Make sure that we know we come properly and on what foundation we come. It's then repeated for us in 9 verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's where it starts. Knowing God is where it starts. That's how you come to Lady Wisdom. That's how you come to get what she has to give. And then the other big thing of these opening chapters is that Lady Wisdom is contrasted with other ladies. She's held up against different ladies in these opening chapters. So, chapter 5, we have the forbidden woman. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 8, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. Chapter 6, we have the evil woman, verses 23 to 29. Commandment is a lamp, teaching is a light, the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? So it goes on. Chapter 7, we have the forbidden woman again. From verse 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter. The window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice and I've seen among the simple, perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. She meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She seizes him, kisses him. And it goes on. And then at the end of chapter 9, verses 13 to 18, we have the sort of the summary of it. The woman folly is loud. She's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now there are two levels you can take those comparisons at, aren't there? Two ways of approaching them. Firstly, there's the obvious direct application of the folly of sexual sin. And you might say, but this is the foundation for everything that's going to follow. So, you know, is he really dealing with a specific issue at the moment? as a father giving instruction to a growing up son, and maybe he does want to major on the dangers of sexual sin for young men. He highlights the danger of sexual immorality, of the forbidden woman, the evil woman, because he knows that the temptation is going to be so strong for his son. He knows that every young man faces sexual temptation in just about every walk of life, because the world throws it at your face. So he wants his son to be on his guard against it. But then the second level is to see that in the introduction of the work, the book, that the forbidden woman is the picture of the one who tries to just draw away in every aspect of wise living, to draw away from the Lady Wisdom in every aspect, not just in sexual sin, but in everything else. You know, there are other things that young men are particularly prone to. Anger, pride, boasting, arrogance, those sorts of things. And, you know, the seductive woman, the evil woman, Lady Folly, is working against Lady Wisdom to draw away in all of those areas. And so in the opening foundation, it's like there's two ways here, son. One of them is going to be pulling at you. One of them calls out to you and says, come. And the other one says, come over this way. Make sure you're going to the one which is wise. Make sure you're going to Lady Wisdom. Don't go to Lady Folly. Don't go to the forbidden woman, the evil woman. And then, that's the sort of the foundation to the book, Pursue Lady Wisdom. Do it on the basis that you come to God, first of all, that you have knowledge of the Holy One, that you're his person, and then his requirement for all his people is that they pursue Lady Wisdom. And that's what the rest of the book then goes on to say. Well, what is Lady Wisdom got to say? If she was in the market square, what would she say? She would say what we have in the rest of Proverbs. If she's at the city gates, what would she say? She would say what we have in the rest of Proverbs. If she's in your university cafeteria in break time, what would she say? If she's in your home, what would she say? If she's in church today in our gathering, what would she say? She's in your family. What would she say? That's what the rest of Proverbs is then. And most of what follows in this second section. Sorry, there we have those. Value of wisdom personified and folly personified. But then, what we have then in the rest of Proverbs are these predominantly these short, pithy sayings. And they often come in couplets. Phil read one, didn't he, earlier just now, from chapter 10 in verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is sorrow to his mother. But as well as couplets, there are some other type of proverbs. They're not as predominant as the couplet proverb. We have number proverbs or list proverbs. Okay, so just a few examples of each. The couplet proverbs, then, there are a couple of different types of couplet proverbs. So if you turn to 13, verse 18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honoured. You see the couplet. Poverty and disgrace comes to him who ignores instruction. That's one. The second part of the couplet. But whoever heeds reproof is honoured. They are in distinction to each other, aren't they? They are contrasting statements to make a point. What's the point of that proverb? What's the point of it? What's he getting at? Is it a proverb about poverty? Is that the main point of the proverb? Starts with the word poverty. Is that what it's about? It's about... Yeah, it's about heeding advice, isn't it? That's what it's about. It's about listening to someone's advice. It's about not thinking you know best. I don't need to listen to old people. They're old-fashioned. They're fogies. You know, we've moved on. The world's moved on. They've got nothing to say to me because I know it all. It's challenging that sort of attitude, isn't it? It's him, be willing to listen to advice, be willing to receive instruction. If you ignore instruction, then poverty and disgrace are going to come your way. But if you heed reproof, you know, that's another way of instruction. There's another word for instruction. But like Phil said with the Psalms, you know, often it adds a little bit to it. As well as saying the same thing, it adds a bit. You know, reproof is the, are you really sure that was a wise thing to do, son? You need to change your attitude, or you need to go and say sorry, or you need to do, or your reproof adds to it. Whoever heeds reproof is honoured. So you have a couplet, which is a contrasting couplet. Okay, 16 verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's a couplet again. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Are those two parts of the couplet saying opposite things? No, they're saying the same thing, aren't they? So it's like a developing couplet, or it's a confirming couplet. You say it once and you say it again in a different way to make sure you get the message across, don't you? Pride goes before destruction, destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride and haughty spirit, the same thing. Destruction in a fall, the same thing. And so it's a powerful way of making sure that someone understands the message. Well, they're both powerful ways. One, the contrast, two, the repeated way of doing it. And then you have the number proverbs, or the list proverbs. So there's quite a lot of them in chapter 30. So if you just turn over to chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give and give, they cry. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren woman, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Well, that's a sort of a sit up and take notice proverb, isn't it? You think about things that are never satisfied. You know, a woman desperate for children who can't have any, the barren woman. Or the land never gets full up with water, particularly here in Cyprus. I've got to look after Pastor Phil's tomato plants this week. That's what my job in the house, because we're staying at his house. And I couldn't have just, you know, gone on Sunday morning when we first got here and put water on them and think, right, I've done it. You know, they've had their water now. I've got to do it again Sunday evening and then on Monday morning. And, you know, as long as the tomato plant is there, it's going to need water. And the land will always need water. The fire never says enough. You know, does fire sort of burn through half a building and then say to itself, right, that's it. Don't think I'll do the rest now. You know, I've burnt enough for today. And of course it doesn't. It goes for as long as it possibly can. So what's the fourth thing in the proverb that never gets enough? What does it mean when it says Sheol? The grave. Does the graveyard say, well, that's enough. No more dead bodies. I'll let everyone else live for now. That's a proverb that's reminding us that we all face death. It's going to come to us. You see, it's a great way of saying it, isn't it? It really gets your attention when you put it like that. And then there are other number proverbs in that chapter, and there's some in chapter 6 as well. So that's the style of the proverbs. Contrasting couplets, developing couplets, and these sort of number proverbs, or these list proverbs. And then, a useful way, perhaps, how would you approach the study of proverbs? You know, going, sitting and reading a whole chapter of proverbs and summarizing it in three words is... Well, I'd say that's impossible, because sometimes there's quite a large chunk on one particular thing, and you'll get quite a few verses. We'll look at some of those later. But oftentimes they sort of, you know, it's there and it's there and it's about this and it's about that. And so, if you're going to read Proverbs in your devotions, you'll be reading it soon on your 90-day challenge. So I imagine you're going to be reading fairly large chunks then. But if you're not doing it in your 90-day challenge, and you're doing it in your own morning devotion time, how might you know how much would you read or how might you approach it? Sorry? A chapter a day. Wow. Yeah. And you could do that, can't you? 31 chapters, chapter a day. When I did it with the kids at home, when in family worship, so, you know, after dinner, we read and we pray. We just do an individual proverb. We didn't do the whole book because we'd be there for an awful long time. But we, you know, we spent a good, maybe a month, so 30 days or something like that in Proverbs before then going on to read another part of the scripture. But we took it a proverb at a time. We just said, let's look at a proverb and let's talk about it with my kids. What does that mean for you in school? What does that mean for you in home? How can we do that? Where does the grace of God come into that? So you might take it an individual proverb at a time. When we did it in church, we did it on our midweek meetings a while back for discussion, or we did it by topic, which was another useful way of doing it, is to find all the proverbs about a specific topic and then look for the teaching that came out of doing that. Now that takes effort, because you have to find them, certainly for the one who's preparing it and preparing the sheets, it took effort to actually find them and list them all down. But it's a good way of doing it, and computers make it a whole lot easier to do it that way. What are the topics that are covered in Proverbs? What sort of things? We've got, I'm not going to allow sluggard, because we've got that there already. So, but there's loads more. We've got hard work. Is there any more that you can think of other than those? Money. What aspect of money? I mean, it talks about money, and it's a transience, if you like, yeah. Talks about lack of. And that's of, yeah. Lack of. Talks about having money. Yeah. Wine. Something we all do every day an awful lot. Although some of you more than others, blessing more than me, but she would do it. Sleep, it does talk about sleeping and laziness, yeah. You've got the slugger. Talking about talking. There's nothing wrong with talking. But there's lots that could be wrong with it. And there's lots that could be really helpful and edifying about talking, isn't it? So, the Proverbs got lots to say about talking. Eating. Gluttony, greed. Eating, yeah. You need to learn to shout, you lot. Associates, friendships, yeah. If you're ever going to be teaching, learn to project your voices. Rulers. So, leaders, kings. I'm going to put the nation under that as well, because it's got stuff to say about our response to rulers. So you've got justice. Family, yeah. Well, there's loads and loads and loads of different things that we can pick up on. And there are general proverbs in there as well, which talk about the two things which are really, you know, there at the start of the book, wisdom and folly, and righteousness and wickedness. Just this sort of, you know, the generalizations, they appear in specific proverbs. The righteous do this, but the wicked are like that. A wise would look like this, but the foolish looks like that. And so you have some very specific ones, and you have some sort of more general ones. And what approach? Sorry.
I think consequences are a big thing, isn't it? All the way through.
Yeah, absolutely. So consequences are a big thing. So if it says The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short. I mean, that is about consequence, isn't it? How do we read that? Because I expect you can all think of an old wicked person, and you know, someone who was godly who died young. Could you? Well, I can. But the proverb says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be cut short." So how are we to read that proverb and put that alongside some of our experience, which would suggest that maybe that's not always the case? Sorry, did you have your hand up, Penna? Yeah. That's right. I mean, that's a very important thing to understand, that the proverb is talking about probabilities rather than specific promises. And how do I know that that's what the proverbs are like? If you turn to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26 is a great chapter of Proverbs because it's very funny in places, but it also illustrates this point for us well. Proverbs chapter 26. So, Penno, can you read for us verse 4, please? Nice and loud. Okay, good. And Precious, can you read verse 5 for us, please? 26, verse 5. And what do you think of those two proverbs? Right next to each other. Proverbs 4, answer not a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 5, answer a fool according to his folly. And you said the Bible never contradicted itself. That tells us that these are not hard and fast rules, you know, the laws of nature, that if you do that and that, then that will happen. These are probabilities. These are wise advice. And what that's telling us is you need to assess every situation and decide, you know, if I say something to this person, am I just going to make myself like him? You know, am I throwing pearls before swine, to use the analogy of Jesus, and so become a fool in the eyes of everyone else myself? Or is this a situation where, you know, I have got the opportunity to intervene and to rescue this person from his folly? Do you see that? So they can't be hard and fast rules, because if Proverbs were hard and fast rules, then the Bible would contradict itself, wouldn't it, in these two verses? But it doesn't. So I think Penno is right. These are not promises. These are the general, you know, generalities, that this is usually the way. Now, if someone pursues a life of wickedness, someone pursues a life of sexual immorality, you know, the prevalence of sexual disease and, you know, the way it spread across in the UK, in the way it spreads across Africa, which you'll know far more than me, you say, well, that's immorality. It's led to that, and it's led to the short life, led to death, led to terrible suffering. You know, with the spread of HIV and sexually transmitted diseases, you'd say a life of sin is led to a cutting short of that life. Whereas someone who's chaste and who's faithful and monogamous to their married partner, well, their life's not going to be cut short by sexually transmitted disease, because they're not going to. That is a... We can see that, can't we? You live a life of violent crime, you could well end up getting shot yourself. You know, you go and rob banks and a policeman happens to turn up with a gun. There was a guy, I was reading it on the news this week, guy in America went shooting round in a supermarket car park, shot someone, member of the public, pulled out a gun and killed him. He was leading a life of crime, his life was cut short. If he hadn't done that, he wouldn't have been shot. So you can see how that, you know, so you can see how that fits as a general rule. But we do know of many righteous people who've died young. We know righteous people who've died young because they've been persecuted for their faith. Because they've been executed for it. So they're not hard and fast rules. But there is a way in which the Proverbs will have absolute fulfillment. Isn't there? The fear of the Lord prolongs life. It's going to prolong our lives for the whole of eternity. In that ultimate sense, isn't it? But the years of the wicked will be cut short. They're going to have no life, you know, no new life. They're going to have an eternal death to face. And so there's an ultimate reality to the Proverbs as well. As I say, sometimes, just very quickly, we've practically used up all our time on Proverbs. Chapter 26 is wonderful. Verse 14. Hope this is not true of you in your studies. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. You just imagine you're lying on your side in your bed and you think, oh, I'll turn to the left and I'll turn to the right. And you're just like a door. Turn. Oh, they're funny, aren't they? But it's so memorable because it's funny. And it's making the point that God does not expect laziness from his people. We talked about hard work and sluggardry. That's what it should be like. The sluggard, sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Now, I can categorically say to you that Kieran is not a sluggard because his hand always finds his way to his mouth. So, that's the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. I've got to do Ecclesiastes in 5 minutes, in Song of Songs in 5 minutes. Okay, what's Ecclesiastes all about? Vanity. Absolutely. Penno's right. Vanity. How many times does the word vanity appear in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes? 31 times. So, you know, full marks. If you want to know what something's about, you look for what words are repeated. And the word vanity is repeated 31 times. It means sort of vapor or smoke. And so, you know, when he says something's vanity, it just sort of dissipates. It disappears. You can't get hold of it. You can't do anything with it. It's for nothing. There's another phrase which appears 28 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes. Anyone know what that is? It was in Phil's exam, wasn't it? Yeah. Under the sun. That's right. So what does under the sun mean? Yeah, it means on the earth. So it's talking about Ecclesiastes. Much of what Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective of the earth. As in, if you were looking at this from a human perspective, that's what under the sun means. It doesn't just mean literally we're under the sun. It means if you're looking at something from the earth's perspective, from a human perspective. Who has an above the sun perspective? God. There's a spiritual reality which is above the sun, isn't it? And so we need to understand that. You've got vanity 31 times. You've got under the sun 28 times. There's another great phrase in there which appears 9 times, which sort of backs up why something's vain. Does anyone know what that is? Yes, driving after the wind or chasing after the wind. Have you ever chased the wind? I used to as a boy. You know, I was a bit nuts maybe. Did I ever catch it? Nope. You know, it's pointless. You're never going to catch the wind. It's talking about something being pointless, isn't it? And so the book of Ecclesiastes says, if I'm looking at something on a purely human perspective, then it's vain and it's pointless. The book of Ecclesiastes is like someone saying, well, you know, I've just read Proverbs chapter 10 through 31, and I've tried it, and I've got nowhere. What's wrong with that? They haven't started with God in the picture. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. You know, that's why we said you have to do Proverbs on the foundation of chapters 1 to 9. The fear of the Lord. And knowledge of the Holy One. Ecclesiastes is saying, I've looked at all this without God in the picture, and I've tried it all. You know, I tried the hard work. And some say it was Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes. It might well have been. You can read about all the hard work Solomon did. He did loads. You know, he built this and he built that, and he was his palaces and the temple and his projects. They were huge. He tried the hard work. And he says it's vanity, it's pointless. He tried the pleasure, you know, the food, the money, the wine, the eating, all of those sorts of things. He had it. And marriage, he tried it 1,000 times. He tried it all. But it was pointless. It achieved nothing for him. Why did he say it was pointless? He gives a reason why it was pointless. It comes up throughout the book. Because he's going to die. All men get there. What thing is never satisfied in that proverb we looked at? The grave. Sheol. The grave is never satisfied. And he keeps coming back to this point. You know, I do all this work and I amass all of this stuff. And someone else is going to get it. Because I'm going to pop my clogs. And it's not going to do me any good. It's all pointless. I enjoy all these things and yet I'm going to go exactly the same way as someone who isn't enjoying these things. I do all this hard work and yet I'm going to end up exactly the same as the lazy person who's lived off benefits or scrounged off their family for their whole life. We're both going to end up dead. There's no difference. What's the point? It's quite a depressing book if you just read it like that without sort of understanding what the full message is, because you think, yeah, I see what you're saying. It does seem like that when you're in the middle of your 15th exam and you think, what's the point of this? But there is a point. How did the book end? Phil's exam. Oh, what was that phrase? Fear, where have we seen fear God before? Proverbs, the foundation. In the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The conclusion he reaches, life is utterly pointless unless you are fearing God. Then if you are fearing God, well, everything you're doing before God, and it's going to be judged by God. And so there is a point in doing it the right way, because God is going to call us to account for it. So you have got your 15th exam. You need to do that exam as if you're doing it to God, even though it's the 15th. That's how the book of Ecclesiastes ends. In chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Ecclesiastes is warning us not to go into Proverbs without the fear of God. And it's telling us we have to do it with the fear of God, because we will all stand before God one day. Okay. Song of Songs. What's that all about? Song of Songs, sometimes called the Song of Solomon. But Phil's question, did you all get that right or not on the paper? Who put down that it was a picture of Jesus? And who put down it was a love story? Most of us put down, the Song of Songs is a love story, and it's called the Song of Solomon, but you wonder whether really Solomon would have ever understood something like what's written in the Song of Songs. If you have 1,000 wives, then I doubt very much that you could love like it's described in the Song of Songs. But Solomon's mentioned in the book. You know, it's both of those titles, Song of Songs and Song of Solomon, come from verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That might mean this is the Song of Songs, which is written in the style of Solomon-esque wisdom literature. And I suspect that's what it does mean. It's a love song. It's a love poem between a man and a woman. That's its most fundamental. It celebrates what love is. But it's called the Song of Songs. What does that mean if you say something is the Song of Songs? What are you saying by saying that? It's the pinnacle, absolutely. This is the song about the most important thing you could ever write a song about. Like the Holy of Holies, you know, there was the holy place, but then there was the really holy place. And if you really wanted to talk about holiness, you wouldn't talk about the holy place, you would talk about the Holy of Holies. And so if you had to write one song about one thing, would you write it about marriage? Isn't the love of God for his people even greater than the love a husband has for his wife? And so that's why you get two views on, is it about a man and a woman and the love that they have for each other and the celebration of it? And it's a very explicit book, talking about sexual love and sexual fulfillment and sexual desire. But then it's the Song of Songs. It's about the best love of all. Personally, I think it is. It's written as a love poem about a man and a woman. But in reading that love poem, and it's celebrating marriage, and it's celebrating passion in marriage. So it's celebrating the good thing about sexual passion in marriage. But I think when you look at the love of a man and a woman in marriage, then you can't help but think about the love of Christ for his people, because that's how the New Testament illustrates the love of Christ for his people. And it's how the Old Testament talks about the love of God for his people. Hosea is all about, you're unfaithful to me, I was married to you, says God. So primarily it's a love poem about the wonder and joy of the marriage relationship. But it also will turn our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, because marriage always does, just like it did for Paul in Ephesians. Okay, oh great, I've got 10 minutes now, I haven't whipped through that. So, how are we to read Song of Songs? Well, it's a book you need to be careful about reading in church life. Because you're going to have children there, hopefully, in church life, young children. And you need to be very careful, because it is. It talks about desire, it talks about wanting, it talks about the love that they have for each other, it talks about the fulfillment of that, it talks about welcoming you into the marriage bed, and about what you're going to do. But it's something which is so needed in our society. There's a refrain that comes up in the Song of Songs. Do you know what the refrain is? There are three characters in the Song of Songs. There's the man and the woman. I think the woman does most of the speaking, which is probably true to life. So you've got the man and the woman. And then there's a group of onlookers, or a group of friends. And do you know what the refrain is from the woman to the onlookers in the Song of Songs? Yeah. Don't stir up love within you until the proper time. And if ever there was a message for our times, isn't that it? Be so careful not to stir up the sexual desire within you before the proper time. When's the proper time? It's when they get married. At the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, that's when they're married. They come together. It says, don't stir up those sexual feelings before that time. Once that time's arrived, then it's a beautiful gift from God. But until that time, you must do everything possible not to stir up. If ever there was a warning that we needed to hear in our church, so you be careful about how you deal with this book in church life. But certainly in England, if ever there was a more relevant book with a central message like that, then it's needed. And so we have to deal with it. And it powerfully makes that point. If you start playing with fire, there's only one outcome. You're going to get burned. If you start trying to awaken sexual desire, thinking you can just tinker around with the edges, and it's like flicking the lighter with the grass just there, and thinking you'll be able to blow it out in time before the wildfire goes, the book says, no way. You will not blow it out. It will catch, and boom, before you know it, the whole hillside's gone. You're sexually defiled. You're defiled for the rest of your life. Now, there's recovery from that. There's recovery through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin will still affect for the whole of the life, because you'll never enjoy that moment with your spouse, that first fulfillment of sexual desire. So keep yourselves pure, it says. That's the message. It celebrates and it warns. That's what Song of Song is. And it makes us think of the Lord Jesus Christ's love for us. Because marriage is a profound mystery, but I'm referring to Christ in the church, says Paul. Okay. So, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. It was a fairly manic ride through. Any questions? No. Okay. As we got 10 minutes then, not 10 minutes anymore, 7 minutes. On the first night or the first day, we didn't have time to do that Bible overview exercise. In the I know some of you have done it because Blessing's been through hers with me. But did anyone else have a chance and want to talk us through what they did on your, you know, what text you might preach from or speak from if you were going to give a Bible overview? No takers. There isn't just one right way of doing it. There is a wrong way of doing it. So I was about to say there's no right or wrong answer to this. There is a wrong way of doing it, but there's plenty of right ways of doing it as well. So it's not you've got to sort of, you know, you've got to have agreed with Phil's approach, or you've got to have agreed with what I might do. There are many, many ways you could approach doing a Bible overview series, many texts you can use to speak about each specific thing. So, now if you haven't done the exercise, do it, because it's good to think about it. That's what I did. As I say, Phil's a different person to me. He'd approach it in a completely different way. Kieran would do it differently again. You might have done it differently again. But what had no, you know, what was there before the beginning, when we use beginning as our time, it's God. And so, you know, I would start off with God and Psalm 90 verse 2. We'll just turn that up. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you were God. So, you know, what was there before the beginning was God. And so, you know, we could talk about God in the first one. And then, you know, when time began. And there's you know, creation's referenced right across the scripture. And so you've got a plethora of things you could pick, each with a different angle on it to think about. So you'll have this when the handouts come out. And we have rebellion in the fall, and again loads of places you could talk about that, each with a different emphasis. You know, what were the consequences? How did that impact on man? What does it look like? Intervention. That God didn't just leave it. God then intervened to do something about it. Salvation. What was it that he did? Titus is a wonderful place for that. A people belonging to God, that he's now taken a people himself. That's one of the great themes that runs throughout the whole of the Bible. A people belonging to God. They will be my people. I will be their God. And that's, you know, that's something which is worth just tracing through. I think when you're doing your readings, thinking about that theme. You know, who were the people in the Old Testament that belonged to God? Israel plus a few outsiders, wasn't there, who are specifically referenced, like Ruth, who Phil's talked about, and Rahab. But it was Israel. And who were the people belonging to God in the Bible big story as we went, you know, we went on and we got to Jesus, and then where did it go? The church. That's right. And so that constant theme is a people belonging to God runs throughout the whole of Scripture, and so you can think about that. And then, from no beginning, you end with no ending. And the Bible's big story doesn't end. It goes on for the whole of eternity. That's just one way of doing it. Don't just sort of go home and say, oh, that's how I'd do it now. Because you'd do it differently because you're not me. So do the exercise, okay, and think, what would I do if I was asked to do that in Sunday school, or to do that over a series of Thursday Bible studies, to, you know, 5-minute Bible studies to lead us into prayer on Thursdays? What would I do if that was my topic and I had 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 weeks to do it in? Okay. Well, they're serving up dinner now, so let's pray and we'll give thanks at the same time. And then we'll go and have something to eat. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise and worship you. Lord God, we have been challenged this morning, that the wisdom starts with fearing you, with worshipping you, with acknowledging you. Lord God, we come into your presence and we worship you. Now we lift up our hearts and our voices to you, acknowledging that you are the great God. You are the God from everlasting to everlasting. There, before the mountains were ever formed, before the world was created. And you are the same God. You are the sovereign God ruling in heaven and earth. And we worship you and we praise you. And we thank you, Lord God, that you are the God who has intervened into our world to bring salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. We thank you that you have had mercy on us. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can know the fear of the Lord. We do know the fear of the Lord. We pray that we would know more and more of that, Lord God, as we seek to live in obedience to you. Help us, Lord God, to keep ourselves walking in wise ways, to keep ourselves walking as Jesus would. Lord, help us particularly as we think of the sin of sexual temptation, Lord God, that's talked about in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, and in the Song of Songs. Lord, help us to keep our ways pure. When we're relating to each other, Lord God, when in our use of the internet, Lord God, and in what we read and what we look at, Lord God, we pray for your preserving hand upon us. We pray that you would help us to strive in that area, to honour you, and to have you first, to put you first, to think of your honour and your glory and your renown as it's displayed in our lives. We thank you now for lunch, Lord God. We thank you for Rachel and for all the work she's done to prepare this food for us. We pray that you bless the food to us and strengthen us with it. Strengthen us for the rest of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.